We are, well, last week we started with Haggai, the section of minor prophets that is called the post-exilic minor prophets, meaning the prophets that have prophesied after the return of the exiles from Babylon. And I mentioned when we were in Haggai that the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah kind of go hand in hand. Haggai prophesied in a four-month period in 520 B.C. during the reign of King Darius. And Zechariah, as we will see, starts prophesying soon after Haggai will start. And the interesting thing is that Haggai is one of the shorter ones in the sense of the length, but also in the ministry. Four-month ministry, and that's it. Zechariah, in a similar way, it's not like he has tons of years in ministry, but he starts as soon after Haggai, but big part of his prophetic words that he's going to share with us happen in around one time. And we'll see what that is, but it covers about seven chapters. It's all about in kind of a one breadth of things. And so they go hand in hand in many ways, just like Book of Ezra, because Ezra makes references to Zechariah and Haggai in their prophetic ministry. Haggai focused on encouraging people of rebuilding the temple, because when they returned, first captives returned into the promised land in about 538 B.C. They started to build the temple. They laid down the foundation. Everything was going great, about 2 years period, and then everything stopped. And so about 14 years later, God starts encouraging them through Haggai to focus on rebuilding the temple, because they took their focus off the Lord onto themselves and building their homes and so forth. Zechariah will have a slightly different focus. He will encourage them, just like Haggai, to rebuild the temple, but also there will be an encouragement about visions of the future, things that are yet to come, a future that will be prosperous and blessing to encourage them. So while Haggai is more imminent kind of a prophecy, there's few prophetic words that had to do with the future. Zechariah will have a lot more prophetic words that relate specifically to the Messiah and so forth. So Zechariah becomes a very interesting prophet in that way. And it's the longest book among minor prophets, and that makes it very interesting. His name, Zechariah, means the Lord remembers, Yahweh remembers, and it's again very fitting because what the people of Israel were going through, those who returned, about 50,000 or so people who were there in the land, were going through a time of discouragement. And also when they were rebuilding Jerusalem's temple, in Haggai we saw that there was this reference when they looked upon it, and they went, oh, well, it's not the same as the Solomon's temple, and they were discouraged. And the similar idea is obviously here because they're going through the same emotions, but it wasn't just the temple. It was the land. It was their crops were not producing as much as they wanted. The monetary situation wasn't as the way it should have been. Everything was not ideal. Now, Haggai reveals that part of that was because the Lord allowed it, because they were not building the temple. They forgot the Lord. They were focusing on themselves. So he was trying to get their attention. But there was a lot of discouragement going on around and seeing a lot of negative things, their enemies mocking them and so forth, trying to discourage them. So they were down. And so a lot of Zechariah's ministry is just that reminder. The Lord remembers His promises. The Lord remembers what they're going through and so forth. So we will see how this is very applicable through His prophetic words. And he returns, Zechariah probably returned with the captives together around that time, with Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were the leaders, to whom Book of Haggai, a lot of it was written to, as a word of encouragement, as leadership, political leadership and spiritual leadership to the people. Zechariah again ministers to the same group, as I mentioned, and read from Haggai last week. The ministry of both of these men were recognized by Zerubbabel and Joshua as being valid and from the Lord. So they're ministering at a very difficult time for the people, but their ministry is different. All our previous minor prophets were warning about the coming judgment. These guys don't have to necessarily talk about that, but they have to encourage those who are cast down. And we will see in chapter 2, verse 4, that he was a relatively young age. And so it's quite possible, many assume that he ministered all the way to the reign of King Artaxerxes the First, which is in around 465 B.C. So this being 520, that will make it a fairly long ministry in his life there. Now, the easy way of dividing this book is taking the first six verses of chapter 1 and is seeing as just a basic call to repentance, and we'll see why. And then starting in verse 7 all the way to the end of chapter 6 is the eight night visions that Zechariah is going to be given, and he's going to talk about them. Then after that, chapter 7 and 8 deal with four prophetic messages. And then chapters 9 to 14 deal with two apocalyptic messages. So the easy way of remembering is 8, 4, 2. And first six verses are their own groups. We have 8, 6, 4, 2. I guess it makes sense for me. But so let's get in verse 1. So Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechai, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So we'll just stop here. So we see that this is the beginning at the time, very close to Haggai. Haggai, 3 months prior to this, he is starting, a couple months later. Now, what's interesting is that this was somewhere between October, November, 520 BC, but it's the same year, second year King Darius. Lord is choosing to have, this is the season of him speaking, prophetic words. That's why this becomes very significant and very important, that this is the time when they really needed it. And again, to me, what's interesting about it is that they had this, you can say, time of silence when they came back into the land. Now, there was Daniel the prophet, who was instrumental in many ways of sending and encouraging people to go back into the land. But once they're back in the land, there's not tons necessarily going on. Even the rebuilding of the temple was down. They're just kind of existing. And there was years, you can kind of call it the years of silence in some way. And then at the right time, all of a sudden, the Lord is speaking in a powerful way. And there are times in our lives when we'll have that silent times, where it doesn't seem we're hearing much. Apart from the Lord is not speaking, but it seems like a silent time. And then there's those times where you're just one thing after another, just a powerful time, where you're just hearing from the Lord and you're finding great words of encouragement. And that's how things are at times with the Lord. Historically speaking, there was times when God spoke, in mighty ways. There was times when it seemed that he was silent. And then there was times all of a sudden a lot of activity going on. And as we will see, the timing is a key thing here. Because from our perspective, we want things, sooner rather than later. Waiting is never an option. And especially if you have to wait for a long time. But this is, they needed to, in some way, go through this difficult time and quiet time because God had a plan. That yes, they were kind of off in a way, and they were doing kind of their own thing, but God was preparing them to deliver a message so that when he delivered it, they were willing to hear and receive what he had to say to them. You know, they had that initial trust boost. They're back in the land. They're excited. But then what ends up happening? Well, life happens. Things happen. And all of a sudden, they got swallowed up with life. And they may be taught, and as they were kind of coming back and laying the foundation for the temple, thinking, well, we're not gonna make mistakes of our forefathers. We're just going to be different. And we're going to, you know, we're better and so forth. And yet, they found themselves in a rut because they themselves were not really investing in the Lord. So we will see as this word begins through Zechariah will be, ultimately, the first will be the words of rebuke to kind of help them see it in the right light, not to see themselves in a light that's not accurate. And we will see that God is interested in their hearts. Not as much, of course, He's interested in their activities, but it's Zechariah will very much focus on their hearts, what's going on in their hearts. And we see that, you know, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And as I mentioned, Ezra 5, 1 and 2, again, if you're taking notes, that's where both of them are mentioned. Ezra 6 and 4, verse 14, that's again what they're mentioned, what it says that in Ezra 5, 1 and 2, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. And then in chapter 6 of Ezra again, so the elders of the Jews built and they prophesied to the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the command of God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. I mean, this is ultimately just a summary in Ezra of what Zechariah and Haggai contributed. And that was that they prophesied and their words brought encouragement for people to be busy, to do the Lord's work. And now Zechariah is mentioned by Jesus. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus says this, speaking to the people, kind of had an issue, and it says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, why is this interesting? Because they think that this is not the same Zechariah, but rather Zechariah mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24, 22, 21. But, again, at the introduction here, as you see, who is his son? The son of Berechiah. Again, in verse 8, we see the same thing. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. What did Jesus say? Zechariah, son of Berechiah. So, who is he talking about? This Zechariah is specifically referring to this one. Now, why is this interesting? Because you read Zechariah, you don't read this. You don't have no record about this except through Jesus. So we'll find out that something will end up happening to Zechariah down the line. Now, I find it fascinating. Just before we get any further into anything. So Ezra speaks how people were encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah. Ezra's saying, this was great. The leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, were encouraged by the words of these two men. They were received, accepted. But then, as time passed by, something happened. You mean since they came back into the land? Yeah, it will be about. Yeah, so he was fairly young, and we will see that in chapter 2, specifically. I'm just gonna go get a little bit ahead. And verse 3 says, "And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was going out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls,'" and so forth. Zerubbabel is referred as a young man. So he's fairly young, probably will be. chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So he was a young man when this happened, but it's interesting, down the line, something happened with the people. They went back to their old ways, resisting God's prophets. And that, to me, is fascinating. We love to think, when we look kind of from our perspective, backwards, and we go, well, look, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful to be around times of Moses or Abraham or David and all these great men or women of God, you know, thinking, you know, it would be so wonderful to experience them and to see them. But reality is, they were never fully accepted by the people, even Moses. Constant rebellion. I mean, you could say that probably one of the few of the leaders who really faced least amount of opposition, to put it that way, would be Joshua. Everyone often had great opposition from their own people. They were never welcomed by the nation, by the people, at the time that they ministered to. You know, we love to think, wow, it'd be great to be around Paul. But Paul wasn't received well. When we studied 2 Timothy in particular, we learned what? Everyone abandoned him. There was not many people around him. There's not many people around Peter and so forth. It wasn't like they had this massive, great following, and they all faced in their lives times of great difficulty and in times of being rejected. And I think that's a good reminder, because we get discouraged when we get rejected, when people don't listen to us. But all of them had that, and some to a greater extent than other. We are aware of, obviously, Jeremiah, but all of them faced it, and Zechariah, I guess, was no exception. There absolutely no exception in that case. So let's go and get into it. Verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, do they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So it's the call to repentance, because God is reminding them something about their fathers. And it's the call to that they will come back. You know, it's a reminder of their poor spiritual heritage. You know, past sometimes looks greater at times. But God, in this case, reminded them, your past is obviously terrible. That's why you went into captivity. And now you're back into the land. You have returned to the land, but you have not returned to me. Just like if somebody comes to church, doesn't mean they have come to the Lord. Just like if somebody's a member of the church and part of the church and even doing things in the church, doesn't mean that they're walking with the Lord. They can do everything on the surface, but in a sense, their heart is not focused on the Lord. The Lord is not at rule and reign in their heart. Their body is not even the temple of the Lord. And this is His call to them. This remnant, which really is a small number of people, come to me, return to me. You're rebuilding the temple, wonderful. But I want you. The temple is just an outside building where He ordained that sacrifices and all these things are going to happen. But the purpose of it was to draw their attention to Him. Because obviously in Haggai we learned they were building houses, they were building for themselves and not investing in things of God. And God is interested in them investing in things of Him. Making those sacrifices, giving away from their well-being, from their wealth and prosperity unto the Lord. And when they give to the Lord will bless them. But I love that. Return to me and I will return to you. Again, about 18 years since their first arrival into the land, they have not fully returned to the Lord. And He's telling them, come back to me. Their struggles that they had that we learn in Haggai, He caused it. Their agricultural struggles that they had was because God caused it. Their weather struggles that they had, drought and so forth, not raining when they needed it, Lord caused it because He was trying to get their attention. And so He's inviting them, come to me, return to me. And I love that because God could, if He wanted to, force them. But He is not like that. He brings an invitation. He wants it to be a free will action. He wants it to be out of our hearts. His invitation is, come to me. You know, Jesus said, come to me. James 4:8 tells us, draw near to the Lord and He will what? Draw near to you. Lord is always there. He's always there with hands open saying, come to me. But He's not going to jump, in a sense, on us and force us to kind of be with Him. He wants us to come. He wants us to be the ones who approach Him. And then when we do, we experience blessing and all the other things that He has in store for us. There's a story that David Guzik shared that I thought was kind of interesting. It was about an elderly couple who, you know, were driving in a car, in the old school cars, you know, there's a bench seat in the front. And as they're driving, you know, the wife starts commenting, wow, you know, you don't sit next so close to me as you used to. And the husband, the driver, was saying, well, it wasn't me who moved. And sometimes that's how we are with the Lord. We sometimes think, Lord, where are you? Yeah, but it's us who tend to move ourselves from the spot where He is. And I think it's a good reminder at times for us to stop and see, did we move? Because He didn't. And I love how God says, so you look at your past, look at your fathers. And He said, look at my prophets, look at the statutes, my words, my commands. Who lives longer? God's words. God's word is saying, He's saying, has outlived the traditions of their fathers, has outlived the customs of their fathers, the habits of their fathers, the influence of their fathers, any of that. It outlived, the belief system outlived. God, you know, was outlived by God's words. And God said, my prophets, He's reminding them, my prophets. Because, again, they rejected almost every prophet that God sent. And, again, it's a good reminder. Read Stephen's defense, so to say, before Sanhedrin in Book of Acts. And in chapter 7, as he goes and describes the history of Israel, that's the pattern. Every prophet that God sent, they've rejected. It always been the case. And God is reminding them, my prophets, the words that they spoke, they remain. And it's interesting even today, how many people today challenge God and God's words and think that their word is going to be greater and longer and mightier than God's word, that they will outlive somehow God. And it's ridiculous, but they do. And many people follow in the teachings and beliefs and influence and traditions of people, of society, and it all falls apart. Again, not a single human society lives long. All the great empires collapse. You know, some people think, one will say, like, well, you know, British Empire has lived very long. They've collapsed. Britain is, to some extent, significant player, but to another extent, not. They've lost the influence. Every power that existed, the Roman Empire collapsed, every empire collapsed. And in for today, when people talk about the United States really has been a world power for a very short time, not even 100 years. That's nothing on a grand scheme of things compared to God's words. you know, in the past, scientists, you know, the atheistic scientists, because not all scientists believe this, but atheistic scientists claimed the universe is eternal. It never had the beginning. That's always was, and always will be, was kind of their mantra and what they were saying. And then, just past century, about in the 60s, discovery, Big Bang theory, whatever, came to a definite conclusion it had a beginning. And also came to a conclusion that it has a definite ending. But that's what God's Word says. God created it. They mocked God's words. I mean, if you look at Albert Einstein, you know, a lot of Christians love to quote him, making some comments about him, and there's some good things, but he mocked the Bible. He believed that the universe was eternal. But it was part of his theory of relativity that kind of stomped him in his tracks, because he did not want it to be accurate, because it implied the beginning. It implied the end. God's Word said it thousands of years before any scientist discovered it. God's Word said that it will have an ending before any scientist discovered it. They used to mock the Bible saying, hey, how come there's no this man in history known as Pontius Pilate? Bible made it up. And then massive discoveries were made where his name resurfaced over and over again. Scoffers were silenced. And so forth. The list goes on. I mean, Bible said that God will bring back his people into the land, and he did. 2,000 years, Israel, well, Jewish people are out of the land, and then 1940s, all 1947, declared, you know, a nation, 1948, really becoming an independent nation. God's Word said it. Mockers mocked it, but God's Word said it. It stayed and remained, was confirmed. You know, they were wrong. People are always wrong, and God is always right. And that reminds me of Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. You know, Paul is talking about actually the unbelief of Israel and so forth. He said, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And I love that phrase because it makes this point even stronger. Just go to the words. Check it and you will see that it's correct. See that this is truth, that it's worth building your life upon. And God is reminding his people, stick to my words, not to what you've learned from your fathers. Yes, honor them, but their words condemned them. God's word is what brings life. So the emphasis of Zechariah we see is that he wants to bring people to the Lord. It's the heart issue. Haggai was building the temple. Zechariah is wanting to focus them on to their relationship with the Lord. So it's the balance. God is speaking of Haggai in one way to call to action, and Zechariah, another way, a call to repentance. Verse 7. So this is where we encounter these beginning of these visions. And it says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, so 3 months later, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in a hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, we'll revisit this verse 11 again. I'll start with it again. But what's going on here is, first of all, 24th day, 11th month, this will be February at this point, and 521 BC, this is 519 BC, and he tells us that he sees a man riding on a red horse. And vision itself, when you look at it, it's a fairly straightforward. You know, he sees a man riding a red horse, and he stood among the trees in a hollow. Behind him were horses, different colors. He asks, "What are these?" And the angel who talked to him gives him an answer, and so forth. So it's a fairly straightforward, but nonetheless unclear, unless we kind of spend some time in it and try to figure out what's going on. So the first of all is that we see that there's a man who is the leader, these horses who will be ultimately patrolling the land, like the scouting out the earth, what's going on. They're going to and fro throughout the earth. They're seeing what's happening on the earth. They're kind of preparing it for something. Now, some, you know, looking at this, like, well, it reminds them to some extent of what we read in Revelation chapter 6 about four horsemen, but it's not the same parallel. There's significant differences not to see them as being a parallel to what's described in Revelation chapter 6. Some have thought that these colors just represent a different angelic offices. It's hard to say. This, for example, color sorrel is a kind of dirty yellow with kind of a spots almost. It's like some describe it as brown, brownish orange. It's an interesting color, and it's really unclear what it is, but many think it is referring to possible angels just being described this way because it's a vision. It's symbolic in some way or another. And there's, again, a lot of assumptions. Is it related to Revelation chapter 6 or not? But, again, when you compare Revelation 6 and this, there's not equal parallel. There's not the same thing. Over there, they're going and something's happening. These are just observing and reporting. And that's what's going on here. Now, the key person in this whole event is the man who stood among the myrtle trees. And this will be an evergreen type of a tree. Often was used like a laurel, you know, for the victors to wear. And many believe that this is a symbol for nation of Israel. So this man is standing among the nation of Israel. And it has the victor symbol or victor's crown on him. So this is quite possible reference to the Lord. Why would that be the case? Well, remember how I read 11? We see and we encounter angel of the Lord being mentioned. And here, when Zechariah asks this man, he says to him, "My Lord, what are these?" Now, what is this interesting? Well, this word Lord is Hebrew word for Adonai. That word is for God, a title of one and true God in the Old Testament. So he's using that phrase, "my Lord," referring to this person. Throughout Old Testament, there are references to an event where people encountered the angel of the Lord that often appeared more than just an angel. He would allow a worship. He will be referred to when people reflect on their conversation with this angel as if they had spoke directly to God. And from John 8:56, for example, Jesus makes reference to Abraham, and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced, in a sense, to see my day, and he did." And he said, "What? You're not even 40 years of age, and you saw Abraham?" Jesus made clear reference that Abraham saw him face to face. He saw Jesus. When did that happen? Well, you remember the three visitors that came to Abraham. As in the tent, yes, exactly, just before the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. There's three of them. One of them is doing the talking. One of them is saying what's going to happen to Sarah. In a year time, she will have Isaac. That one knows that she's laughing, even though she's hiding. Then the two of them go out, which we know later, they are angels, who meet Lot and rescue him. And the judgment comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But the third one, all of a sudden, it's not there, but there's a conversation between Abraham and the Lord. Right? You read that in Genesis. And Abraham starts asking God, well, what if there's so-and-so righteous, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and the whole conversation is between Abraham and the Lord. Joshua has a similar vision, and, you know, there's other references that it's hard to see them as just an angel, but more likely what's often referred as theophany. The appearance of Jesus in pre-incarnate states in the Old Testament. He had a bodily form, a human shape, but he was not fully incarnate. He was just appearing there and is referred as the angel of the Lord. Jesus said, John 1:8, no one has seen God at any time. Actually, John tells us that. But the only begotten Son has revealed Him. Or declared Him. So, this is what's interesting. This is what's going on here. Most likely this will be Jesus that is ministering to him. That is speaking to him. And it's interesting, as one commentator pointed out, that Israel is not linked to, the symbol is not used, a Lebanon, trees of cedars of Lebanon, excuse me, as often is the case in the Old Testament, but it's the myrtle trees. And it's interesting, this myrtle tree emits a sweet fragrance when crushed. And in many see it as that this is the kind of the grace of God in Israel during their affliction. That's the symbol that it represents. So let's go back to the verse 11. It says, so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out throughout prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, notice, I'll come back to that. Verse 11 first. Again, it's an interesting phrase. The earth is resting quietly. They've gone around the earth and there's peace on the earth. Well, what's so wrong about that? Isn't a peace a good thing? Isn't that kind of a declaration at the birth of Jesus, goodwill and peace? But what's going on? What kind of a peace is this? God is upset that there's peace. Well, this is during the time of the Persians, Darius, the second year, as were described. That came as the result of oppression. There's a lot of injustice that happened. A lot of blood has been shed. a lot of crimes in the sense have been committed through the war effort. So not every peace is a good peace. You know, some people are interested in peace, but all people are interested in peace. They just want their way, their version of peace. And if peace comes by the results of destruction, death, oppression, then that's not peace. That's not true peace. And in this case, God's people were suffering. God's people were one in trouble. And even though there was peace on earth, it really wasn't peace. You know, they helped with evil intent, is in verse 15 is described. And you can see this in kind of in both ways. One way they helped in the judgments of the people of Israel in the context, as you read, when God was originally judging them, and they just wanted to, not because of the right reasons, were like obeying the Lord, but they were wanting to destroy Israel. And even now, as they're kind of coming back into the land, there was those who were helping, as we made reference earlier in Ezra, that there were those who came to help, but their intent was wicked. They actually had a wicked plans, and that's what's going on here as well. But what I do want us to kind of pay attention to, again, is verse 12. What's happening in verse 12? The angel of the Lord is doing what? Praying. He is acting in a very unusual way if this was just an angel. You see, angels are always what? Messengers. From God to people. But this angel is doing something opposite. From the people to God. He's praying. Asking, in a sense, it's the prayer of the people. How long? And then he receives the comforting words, in a sense. And that's kind of a fascinating to think about it. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, when you look about it, obviously it talks about greatness and superiority of Jesus, but it talks about of him as a great high priest, the superiority of his sacrifice. And another aspect of Hebrews is that Jesus is now in heaven working on our behalf. And that's why in Hebrews 7:25 we read, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to what? Make intercessions for them. This is what's going on here. In verse 12, this angel is making this intercession in a sense. As one commentator said, the divine messenger addressed the Lord Almighty in prayer supports a distinction of persons in the Godhead. It contributes to the implicit doctrine of Trinity in the Old Testament. And I think it's a very fair point. So it's interesting. Makes a prayer and receives the comforting words. And I just kind of focus on that a little bit as well. When you think about it, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. God's word is comforting. And it's good. There's no other word as good as comforting. I mean, the best way for us to ever bring comfort in anybody's life is to bring God's word through our mouths. You know, there are times when people are hurting and the best thing to do is just be silent. But then when we speak, we better speak the words of God, not our own. We don't want to be Job's comforters. We want to be those who focus on God's word and use it properly. It can bring healing. And, you know, God, his word does amazing job at bringing comfort, like nothing else. And then the comforting words were related to what God is going to do. These are words that speak about future. Things not of right now, but things to come. And they brought comfort. And now before we go into those words, but again, it's important. Oftentimes, it's the promises of the Lord that bring great comfort to us in difficult times. I don't know how it is for you, but it's not always that at the moment you hear the word that you know that this is the solution, that right now the problem's gone. It's the word you receive that you know will be a solution coming ahead. Sometimes you have to wait a while. But if you receive it in faith, with the eyes of hope, knowing that God will fulfill His words, that does amazing work. It brings comfort, even though at the moment you don't see the result. As Zechariah will not see at the moment, nor the people will at the moment see these things come to pass. There will be coming fulfillments, but ultimate fulfillment of that is yet to be the future. And God is telling something to them, that He is zealous, in verse 14, for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. For people of God, this is that reminder that God remembers. He is zealous for them. His heart is heart of compassion for them. He cares for them. His zeal is, you know, on them and for well-being. Again, they may not see that right away because everything they're going through at the moment, but He is reminding, I am for you. I'm not against you. This word zealous in Hebrew literally means to become intensely red. You know, it's kind of the idea of a face becoming flushed with an emotion. You know, if somebody's angry, they become red in face. If somebody's passionate, they become red in face. That's the picture being created here. God is passionately speaking to them. I'm zealous for you. And He is expressing it in the strongest possible way He can. You know, often we wonder, Lord, are you for us? How long and so these for? But again, God knows. We know if God is for us, who can be against us? He said, I'm with you even to the ends of the earth. You can take that to the bank. And He tells them, you know, in 17 that the city is again spread out throughout prosperity. And land will again comfort Zion. Excuse me, and I will choose Jerusalem again. That's coming. It will happen. This greatness of restoration of the nation will come to pass. And ultimately we know that is going to be fulfilled in millennium. All of this to the fullest extent will come to pass. But some of it will come, you know, in the near future for them. About 4 year time from this point on, there will be a restorational work going on. The temple will rebuild. Eventually the walls of Jerusalem will be built. There will be a life coming back into the land. There will be some good things going on in that phase. We will again, in our day and age, we see it. Israel is becoming one of the strongest economies in the world, and it is one of the strongest economies, one of the strongest militaries in the world, one of the greatest producers of many things, specifically technology. Most of modern technology that we use today comes from Israel. But when you look at the beginnings, when they, you know, this modern Israel in 1940s, when all these things happened, they didn't even have an air force. 1947, Israel had no air force. And they knew in 1948, as soon as British go out of the land, they will be attacked. And they were attacked by surrounding nations with mighty armies. You know how many airplanes they managed to smuggle into Israel at that time? Well, there was food, but eventually had about 7 to 8 of them. They would go on raids with airplanes with 2 or 3 planes. And those 2 or 3 planes were able to turn whole armies back from attacking. And these were not good airplanes. But God was with them. God was fulfilling His words, His promises. And we see part of it even now. But again, greater thing is coming. And I love how, you know, from again, the timing. What we see now is nothing compared to what God is going to do. And what we see now in a sense of troubles and trying times, it's hard to see to the brighter future, but God is working. Even now, in the midst of all that's going on in the world, God is doing mighty work. There's a lot of bad things going on in our society. Politicians wanting passed laws that resist the church and resist God and so forth. But guess what? God is still in business of saving people. I mean, look at China. Full frontal attack on the church when they came to power. And communist China is the longest lasting communist power in the world. Still oppressive against the church, but yet over 100 million people in China are Christians. There's like three Canadas of Chinese believers. And they face persecution. I guarantee you, the day when, you know, the Boxer Rebellion and all this stuff started going on, and the change in China was happening, as the missionaries were being kicked out, that there was a sense of, what's going on, Lord? And Christians are being taken and you know, removed from posts and killed and slaughtered and sent to work camps. And the question was, Lord, what's going on? Are we going to survive? They didn't just survive. They're thriving in persecution. You know, our perspective of things is weird because our knowledge is limited. We can't see the way God sees. And again, this prophecy of being fulfilled, look at how many layers of fulfillment has happened. How many times the enemy tried to stop the work of God among Israel, God's people. And over again, God just seems to beat them with more and more and better things. Eventually, He will come and it's going to be the greatest. Verse 18, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. So this is a different vision. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah and scattered it. So the first section of it is the four horns that are mentioned. Now, horns, biblically speaking, represent strength, might, and power. So when it talks about horns, it talks about might, military, political, economical power. Doesn't matter. It just speaks about strength, authority, and those things. And there's four of them. And we're told which four of them. Four that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, some see this to be referenced to the four major kingdoms that are going to, you know, talked about in Daniel, specifically chapter 2, 5, and onwards, that these, you know, that will be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But when you look here, it's described horns that have scattered. That's the past tense. It's not speaking about overall, but have scattered. And then in that case, most likely would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. Both scenarios could be true, biblically speaking. But if it's past, then it will include Egypt and Assyria, because they all have contributed to scattering of Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So he sees this kind of a vision of these horns, four nations. And then there's these craftsmen, which is kind of a fascinating thing, that there's the vision of craftsmen. These are the skilled workers of wood and so forth in the Hebrew meaning of this word. And there's four craftsmen. And they come and they do what? They terrify these nations. They ultimately destroy them. The image is created, the image of a hammer smashing. And because of the kind of image of hammer smashing, some have attributed this to be a reference to God's words. Not necessarily inaccurate in some sense, as we made reference. It's much stronger and mightier than anything that man can do. But it's quite possible just being referenced to the nations that destroyed these. And again, if you look at these four horns to be, let's say, the four nations represented in Daniel 2, will obviously be the succeeding. You had first Babylon was destroyed by Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians were destroyed by Greece. Greece was destroyed by Rome. And then in that image in Daniel 2, it was Jesus and the second coming destroying the rest of the kingdoms. So that will be, in that case, that. And if it was in the past, you know, it will be pretty much the same, except that Syrians and Egypt were destroyed by Babylon. So bottom line is that God raised up nations to punish Israel, but also God raised up nations to punish those nations. God is in control. He is the one who takes care of the business on the earth. And the key thing is, in all of this to see, is that these are the nations that rose up against God's people. They dare to rise up against God's people. And they get punished. You remember the promise in Genesis 12:3? God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so, absolutely, those promises are being fulfilled. God is fulfilling His words. Those who resist God's people get punished. Bottom line is, we can find comfort because, yes, in the second coming, everything will fall into place. But overall, the truth remains, as I talked about it, is that those who resist God's people will get punished. Even today, those who resist the church, that's why we need to pray for them, because not a good future for them is not coming. It's coming for us, but not for them. They will not win. They can't win. God's word won't go void. It's what is said is going to happen. It will happen. You know, every nation that stands against the church cannot prosper. Even today. There's a proverb that says the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And it's true. Historically speaking, you look at Israel, how it's happening, and then look at the church, how it's happening historically. Continual attempts of nations and nations and nations. Sometimes nations within persecution, oppression, imprisonment, and so forth. Sometimes by legal means. And every single time, church prevails. Because Jesus said, the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against His church because it's His. So, we'll stop here. Figured today, just because of the importance of this first chapter and so forth, we're not going to go into a few chapters to cover, but just going to leave us with that as a reminder that, again, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if God said it, it's going to happen. That's all. And finally, just draw near to Him. Let's pray.